outside of Jesus Christ, according to Peter, as he told that to Jews in the book of Acts early on in the church. So who will go to heaven? Who will be saved? These are questions that are important. And indeed, they're not just important. These are questions of the utmost importance. These are questions of eternal importance to us. And we dare not fail to find and to know the answers. If this morning you are concerned about going to heaven, these are answers that you need to search God's Word to find so that you can ensure that you are what God would have you to be and therefore be that which can be saved. Paul addresses some things that will prevent a person from being saved in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Now, this is not a comprehensive list. We can see other lists in other places, but you know, this is at least the list that he gives to us in this particular location. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" I guess if you wanted to say that is the comprehensive list, the unrighteous is kind of, it's an all-inclusive term for all that is in violation of God's will. While he's not going to list everything that you can violate in the list following that, that word unrighteous would include it all. And so those that do things that are in violation of God's will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he goes on. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So here Paul talks about inheriting or receiving, literally, receiving the kingdom of God, that there will be those in this world that do not receive the kingdom of God. So we need to think for just a moment about the kingdom of God and what that is. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 26, you know, as we think about, does the kingdom of God imply salvation? Well, in that Luke chapter 18 text, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus wanting to know what he must do to obtain eternal life. And Jesus says, "Keep the law." He goes, "I've done that." He goes, "What else?" See, this man knew there was something else, right? He knew he was still missing something. He'd been keeping the law of Moses, but he knew there was still something like it. He said, "What else do I lack?" And Jesus said, "If you would be complete," or "if you would be perfect, if you would be everything I want you to be, sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me." See, Jesus went right to the heart of this man's problem. This heart of this man's problem wasn't necessarily, you know, murdering. He wasn't having a problem with murdering. Probably wasn't having a problem stealing. But he went to the heart of his problem, and that his money meant more than God. "Sell all that you have and come and follow me." And it says that the man went away sorrowful because he had much. That's not really what we're looking for. That's just context. Then Jesus says, "I tell you that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And it's the disciples' response that gives us our clue. If then, who can be saved? If that's the case, who can be saved? You see, the disciples saw the not entering the kingdom of God, not receiving the kingdom of God, as not being saved. If the rich can't be saved, then who can be? So that's where we see that if you're not inheriting the kingdom of God, you're not saved. Now see, they thought, and if you're wondering why they would have thought that, because they thought if you were rich, you were being blessed by God. And if you were sick or you were poor, you were somehow a sinner, very much like Job's friends. And so if the rich man who's being blessed by God, as they would see it, couldn't get into the kingdom, who could? And so we see that being in the kingdom is being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, later in the book that we're studying, states that in the resurrection, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father who is in heaven. See, Jesus is going to bring those in His kingdom, those people that are saved, to the Father. It is only through Him that we reach the Father. Again, John chapter 14 and verse 6. Well, he says that those that will not inherit the kingdom of God are the unrighteous. Let's think about that for just a moment. The unrighteous will not inherit that kingdom. They will not receive the kingdom of God. So what makes a person unrighteous? Well, righteousness, according to Psalm 119 and verse 138 and verse 172, righteousness is the commandments of God. And so if righteousness is keeping the commandments of God, or there are the commandments of God, then not keeping the commandments of God is unrighteousness, right? It is to not be righteous. And so when we read this term here, unrighteous, we're talking about those that do not obey God's word. Well, the kingdom of heaven is comprised of people ultimately who have subjected themselves to the will of the Father. Now, if we go back to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 13, and we look at, I know a lot of times we call this the Lord's Prayer, but it's really not the Lord's Prayer. He's not really praying. He's teaching. He's teaching how to pray when he says this. A better term for it would be the model prayer, as he gives us a model of what prayer should be like. Jesus prays, he gives that prayer to the disciples that they might learn how. And he says in that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I want us to understand that a lot of times we hear people say that it's wrong for that to be something that we pray, that the kingdom has come. Yes, it has. But it hasn't come to everybody. When Jesus says that your kingdom come, he's talking about that the kingdom come and that you submit yourself to the will of the kingdom, the will of the king. And that in your life, we can pray that the kingdom will come and that you will submit yourself to the will of the king, just as the Father, just as those in heaven submit to the will of the king. And so we see there that those people there were submitting themselves to the commands of God. And Jesus even said in your prayers, you need to pray that people will submit themselves to this rule, to these commands. So Jesus is saying that same thing. That to have His kingdom come into your life is to do His will as it is done in heaven. You know, there are many people today who have not allowed that kingdom to come into their lives. God is not their king. God is not their ruler because they have not submitted to Him. You know, this is further illustrated in John chapter 3 where Jesus says that those that are to be born again, those that can see the kingdom or enter into the kingdom of God, are those that have been born again of the water and the Spirit. Obedience to the truth provided by the Spirit, in other words, in order to see or to enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, those who do not obey God cannot enter the kingdom of God and are consequently lost because they are unrighteous. So, back to 1 Corinthians. The next thing that Paul says, and this is important for us because he's saying it to us just as he was saying to the Corinthians, do not be deceived. Now, in this text, that is an imperative command in the Greek. This is one thing you better not miss. Do not be deceived. What I'm about to say, if somebody says something else, do not listen to them. Do not let someone deceive you about the things that I'm about to say. Listen. I mean, it comes out very strong and forceful as an imperative command for us not to be deceived about the things that he is going to talk about. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we looked at last week, we saw that there was an immoral man in the congregation, a man who was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And maybe I didn't explain some of that because I had somebody ask me, was that his mother? No, it wasn't his mother. It's probably another wife that his father had, not his mother. I may have left that out last week. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, he's existing in the congregation. Everybody seems to be fine with that. And obviously, someone thought that it was okay for him to be in the church. We have the same idea in people's heads today that people can live however they want, do whatever they want, and be in the church, and it's okay. And Paul in chapter 5 says that's not the case. We need to understand that that's not the case. So, you know, when Paul thinks about this situation and he comes on the heels of that situation, he's going, let me tell you some other things that do not need to be in the church. And like I told you last week, by the time we move to remove somebody from the church that has already, that is living immorally, as we saw in chapter 5, Lord's probably already done it from his standpoint. We're doing it to protect us and to hopefully bring that person back, but the Lord has already removed such a one from his body. So what issues are included in Paul's command to not be deceived? Well, they are a familiar list that people are, including Christians, still allowing themselves to be deceived regarding the unrighteous nature of these actions that will cause the soul to be lost. Still to this day, when we go through this list here in just a moment, you're going to see that there are still people, even Christians, even maybe someone sitting here this morning, that are still deceived in the thinking that somehow it's one or more of these things is okay. And that they can be a Christian and they can be a person of God and have these things actively in their life. And Paul says, do not be deceived. Because it can't happen. So let's look at Paul's list. I told you there were other lists similar to this about being entering into the kingdom of heaven or inheriting the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5 and Ephesians 5 have similar lists too, and they have some additional things as well. We will not look at those for sake of time this morning. But the first one that Paul mentions is fornicators. And a fornicator is those that participate in sexual acts outside of marriage. Now, this would include all forms of sexual contact, not just sexual intercourse. Now, I know Bill Clinton made a big deal about that. But Bill was wrong. Okay? He was as wrong as can be. Fornication would include all types of sexual contact. So we need to understand that. It's important that we define our terms. It's important that when we read a word in the Bible, that we know what it means. Otherwise, we might walk right past it and not realize that I'm guilty of it. And I could be unpleasing to God. So it is those that do that. The Greek word, literally, is the word porneia. And I bet you can guess what word we get in our society from the word porneia. The word pornography. It has come down all the way through time to give us that word. You know, if a person is participating in actions that are sexual in nature with someone who is not someone they are married to, marriage is the sexual relationship. Exclusively. If we are having sexual contact in some nature with someone that is not their spouse, that person is a fornicator. And as long as they continue doing those things, then they cannot be saved. You cannot be doing those things and be Christ-like. You cannot be doing those things and inherit the kingdom of heaven. Such a one cannot receive the kingdom of heaven because they are not living in a righteous manner. Their lifestyle is indicative of sexual immorality. Is indicative of fornication. We also see that the second thing that Paul lists here is idolaters. Now in Romans chapter 1, we get the best definition for idolatry that we're going to find probably, and that is to replace the Creator with the creation, right? To somehow put something from the creation in the place of the rightful place of the Creator. You know, if something in your life takes precedent over God, if something in your life is more important than God, if you choose something in your life over God in any shape, fashion, or form, it makes you idolatrous. God will only take number one. He will only take the first place. That's the only place. I mean, He's worthy of that. He deserves that. And nothing should be over Him. We have replaced the Creator with something of the creation. You know, it could be you. Nathan's the creation. If what I want, my selfish will, if I say I don't care what God wants, I want this. Then I have replaced God with me. And I'm a creation. So I'm an idolater. That's an easy little thing to bow down to, isn't it? Bow down to yourself. I guess you have to get in front of the mirror. I think when we think about idolatry, we think, I don't have a little image in my house bowing down to it. That's not really all that idolatry would be. You know, maybe it's love of money. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's popularity. Maybe, you know, so I've seen it be hobbies. I've seen people so engaged in a particular hobby that they sacrifice work for God to do their hobby. Maybe it's family. I have a family member that is doing something that the Bible says they shouldn't be doing. So I can't be a part of the church. Sometimes it's family that replaces God. Sometimes it's school. Sometimes it's activity. That's a great temptation for you guys as teenagers, that you still leave place and make choices for God. Not let school dominate you or let other events dominate you in your lives. It can also be your friends. Sometimes it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Sometimes it's a husband or a wife. We need to make sure that nothing comes before God. While Jeannie is the most important person in my life, she is not above God. And if it comes between the choice between God and Jeannie, I will choose God every day, twice on Sunday. So we have to do that. You know, if anything in your life is of greater importance than God, you are an idolater. And you cannot be saved until that changes. Because saved put God as king of their life. There's only one throne. Nothing else can sit there but him. Then Paul goes on to mention adulterers. Now, adultery would also be under the broader form of fornication that we've already talked about, but it would be more of a specific sin within that broader sin. And adulterers are those that are engaged in the sexual activity of fornication while they are married with someone other than their spouse. So that would be adulterers. And this would also include those who have remarried after divorce that was not for the reason of fornication, and therefore now have remarried and are in a marriage when they have not been released by God from their previous one. And so they are quite literally living an adulterous relationship in a marriage, a sexual relationship that is not right. So that would be adultery. And that makes their current marriage adulterous. So we will talk more about that aspect when we get to chapter 7 in a few weeks. We'll talk more about that and what Paul has to say in regards to that. But if you are living in this way, then you are, you know, a person that lives in this way is an adulterer, and they cannot inherit the kingdom of God, according to Paul here. You know, I don't want anybody to get mad at me. You know, but I want to remind you that I'm not the one saying these things. I'm just telling you what the Apostle Paul said. And I'm sure that, you know, it was something that when it was read at the church of Corinth, probably, you know, some people were not happy with some of the things. Well, then Paul goes on, I'm going to put the next two together, effeminate and homosexuals. And I put these two together because the Greek here is actually addressing both people in the homosexual act. The passive person and the dominant person are being addressed by these two words in the homosexual act. And I know that it is politically incorrect to say that homosexuality is wrong, but according to Paul, it's unrighteousness. And if it's not right, I don't know of another word other than wrong that you can say. Do we mistreat such people? No. No more than I mistreat fornicators. I don't mistreat fornicators. I don't mistreat anybody living in any particular sin. And there's no reason for me to mistreat a homosexual. I want to save them. I want to take them away from that which is going to cause them not to inherit the kingdom of God. I want to help them understand what God says. I can't do that if I mistreat them. So, you know, me saying that it's wrong does not mean that I hate them. I don't understand that. I tell people that, and they go, "You hate me." I go, "I never said I hate you. I don't hate you. I just don't think what you're doing is right." Just disagreeing with somebody doesn't entail hate. It just means that you don't agree with their particular life. You know, you cannot be faithful to God. I want you to understand this. You cannot be faithful to God and His Word and say that homosexuality is all right. A Christian cannot say that and be right. Because when you do, if you want to say homosexuality is all right, if you want to go with the world and their wisdom, and you want to say homosexuality is all right, then you deny Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the truth." Here it is. Homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus Christ said through inspiration. "I am the truth." He says, John calls him the Word, the embodiment of the Word of God. So to say that homosexuality is all right and that people can live like that and be okay with God, you deny Jesus Christ. And I have a hard time believing that those that deny Jesus Christ inherit the kingdom of God either. So folks, we can't straddle the fence on this one. The Bible's not ambiguous about this. It is very clear and very plain in regards to this particular action. A person actively living a homosexual life, and I say actively living, a homosexual life cannot be saved in that condition. They cannot receive the kingdom of God because they reject the rule of God over them. Then Paul goes on to thieves. Oh, those who take that which is not theirs. This is more than just breaking into a house. We're going to talk about that more in a moment with swindlers. That's really breaking into your house. I know we use that word in a different way these days. But we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But, you know, as we saw with homosexuality and even adultery, those all fall under fornication. That's all a sexual sin in nature. You know, we have thieves here, and we're going to see also swindling later, as well as a part of thievery also. But, you know, in an entitlement society such as ours, it can be doing something in order to receive something that is not rightfully ours. To take something that does not belong to you is to make you a thief. Now, I know somehow, some way, we like to minimize certain things. Some things are not so much stealing as other things are. But we need to be careful. Copying what you have not paid for is dishonest. I'm not talking about copyright laws, but I'm saying if you copy things that someone else paid for, that the person who made it work to put, produce, and to put out, you have robbed from them what is rightfully theirs for their work. Copying music, copying movies, doing things like that are acts of dishonesty. They are acts of thievery. And we need to be aware of such things and be very careful in regards to them. It is about honesty at the end of the day. And churches need to be aware of this, that we're not guilty of it. Because I know what we do sometimes, and I want us to be careful. We'll have a good book that we found a brother wrote, and this is great. And I'm going to take it in there to that high-speed copier in Julie's office, and I'm going to copy it off for class. And when you do that, and you don't buy the 10 books for your class, the brother out there that worked hard to write that book doesn't get the money. You've robbed it from his pocket. And that's stealing. Okay? So we need to understand the point of honesty. And it is a biblical principle, according to Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, that a workman is worthy of his wages. And if a brother works on a book, he's worthy for us to buy it and to reward him for his hard work. If it's a good book, it's worth it. And if it ain't worth the $3 to $4 that most class books cost, or $5, then we probably don't need it in our class anyway. Right? Good book's worth it. But may we not be people who take from others that's not rightfully ours. Now, these men I've had, I talked to Denny, who has written a number of books. You know, Denny has this equation, and it's pretty funny when you think about it. He takes the equation of what it took to copy one of his books. He takes the actual numbers, what it takes to copy the books on the copier, and he's found that it'd be cheaper for churches just to buy them. I don't know how we're getting ahead there, other than just making ourselves dishonest. You know, it also can be seen in making a contract for credit, whether through a loan or a credit card, not paying back what you said you would when you signed your name to that card or that piece of paper. People use the law to get out of these promises, but the law cannot change what you promised and what you need to do to be honest with what you promised and said. And we are to do those things. If you are actively engaged in stealing from others things that do not belong to you, then according to Paul, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Folks, we need to be careful. We are to imitate Christ. And I don't see Christ stealing. Next, Paul says that neither shall the covetous. To be covetous is to desire what others have. You know, the entire movement against the so-called one percenters is born from covetousness. Have y'all noticed that? That we see people upset about those who have money and want to bring them down or take from them, which is covetousness leading to thievery, because they do not have it. Our political world has jumped on that and has instilled in people to long for what others have and then ask the government to go and take it and give it to you. Because they shouldn't have all that money. Why? I don't have all that money. Why do they get to be rich and I'm not? That's covetousness. To look at someone else and desire what they have. You know, such people are lazy and do not want to work for what they have, and they are never happy because there will always be someone out there that always has something they don't have. And so they're never going to be happy. They're never going to reach that point where they go, I got enough. You know, a person's worth should never be determined by what someone else receives. I hope you don't determine your worth today by what someone else gets. Your worth should be determined by what you are and what you do. Fairness has nothing to do with it. There's a lot of you here today that have a lot more money than me. I don't think that's fair. How do you respond to that? I think we need to pass the plate around again. Those of you that have more than me, give me some. Now that's, you know, we find that funny, and it is. That I'd say that in this environment, right? But isn't that exactly what we see in our world and in people? It's just good old-fashioned, straight from Satan covetousness. You know, in the parable of the workers, the laborers in the field, in Matthew chapter 20, you remember that one? That the master went out and he got laborers in the morning, right? Said, I'll pay you this. And he went out and he got them at the afternoon. He went out and got them late in the day. And he went out and got them right at the end of the day. And he offered to pay them all the same thing. And when it came down to it, the ones that came at the last few hours, they got the same pay that the people that came in the morning came. And the people that came in the morning went, why don't we get more? And Jesus says, the master asked him, did I give you what I promised? Then why are you complaining? You got what you agreed to. Why are you complaining? Because I gave them something else. Or I gave them the same thing even. See, that was about covetousness. It's the same attitude we see today. Why are they getting paid more than me? I work just as many hours as they work. You get paid what you agreed to be paid when you took your job. And you should be satisfied with that. You know, I know preachers that some make a lot more money than me. Some have extra benefits that I don't. And they do the same job I do. And I don't care. I don't care what they make. I don't care what they have. You know, I agreed to my wages here and they agreed to theirs, and the two have nothing to do with each other. But for us to be content with what we have. You know, we should be happy if we have food and eat, or food to eat and clothes on our back, and that should be enough according to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. If that is not enough, we need to beware of covetousness. For that is something that if it's active in your life, will prevent you from inheriting the kingdom of God. Then he comes down to drunkards. And the scriptures imply, as we look at, as we think about 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, they imply that Paul taught Timothy to not partake of alcoholic drink at all. And in fact, Timothy was only drinking water in that text. And Paul says, I want you to make an exception, Timothy. He doesn't say, Timothy, that's stupid. Go drink you some wine, brother. It's all right. He doesn't say that. He says, I want you to make an exception. I don't know. I knew that wasn't right. An exception to what I told you before for a medicinal purpose. No more than you need to be taking Percocet when you're not in pain, right? All right, same thing. You shouldn't be taking Percocet if you're all right. But if you're hurting really bad and you need it, then that's all right. Paul says, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Make that one exception, Timothy. You know, people like to play on the word drunk. Well, Nathan, the Bible really just says, and that's not really true, but the Bible really just says that, you know, it's drunkenness. Well, okay. I'll let you have that argument if that's what you want. But there's some burden on you. You got to tell me what drunkenness is. You got to define it. I'm sorry, North Carolina's rules for drunkenness is that you know, if you're this or that, is not going to be applicable. And you're going to have to understand that your whatever standard you're going to have to come up with, you're going to have to find it in the Bible, which is not one. I'll just save you the looking. And you're going to have to understand, too, that that's going to be different for every person. People react differently to alcohol. And so what the number that it would take for one to be lose whatever coherency you want to assign to it would be different for another person. So you have to have a standard if you're going to put the word out there. But the simple truth is when we get done playing all the games with drunkenness, there's only one group of people that get drunk. People drink alcohol. And so, you know, when we come to that end, when we see that at the end of the day, after we play all the word games, that's what it comes down to. And then if you don't have the definition for drunk, you better beware that you're not missing out on the kingdom of God. I don't understand in our society today why anybody feels like they need it. It has to be a social acceptance thing in my mind. Because there's absolutely no reason with all the different drinks that we have today that you would have to pick one that has alcohol in it. How many lives does it destroy? And we seem to think it's so important. It's so great and so grand. But I guess that's because we haven't lost people out the windshields of cars. We haven't seen lives beat to a pulp by drunk husbands, by drunk drivers. Oh, it's easy to justify it when you don't have to see it. When we close our eyes and our ears to the truth about it. It's ugly. And that's why it won't inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says revilers. And this means those that are abusive and insulting to others. You know, Christians should not be people that verbally or physically abuse or insult other people. Sometimes, especially among parents regarding their children, there is the idea that there are viable reasons for being abusive or insulting to people. You know, if you didn't do something I think you should have done with my child, or my child got left out or whatever, then I have a right to be abusive and insulting to you. And folks, that happens here. It's happened in every congregation I've ever known. And it isn't what we can be and be what God wants us to be. For there is no reason at the end of the day viable to abuse others. Romans chapter 12 makes that clear. Do not return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not take your own vengeance. You leave it to God. It goes in contrast to us being the peacemakers that Christ calls us to be in the Sermon on the Mount. So we cannot be people that abuse and insult others and inherit the kingdom of God. Then the last one is swindler. I told you we'd kind of come to that. This is going to be a quick one, because I really hope we don't have anybody here that this applies to. This is those that take it by force. Now, I know there's a lot of here that might be armed, because I know there's several that have carry. But I hope you're not going to use it to rob those people that I was talking about that have more money than me this morning. That's what swindler is. We use swindler in a very different way. The way this is translated, when you go back to the Greek, it's really about those that take by force. They steal by force. So this would be that breaking into your house. This would be robbing you straight up. I don't think I have to spend much time, do I, convincing you that people like that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? You know, that kind of person that would hold somebody up at gunpoint? You know, these are tough points to talk about, but they are exceedingly important because they are clear lines which a Christian cannot cross and stay at and still have any hope of being saved. And I say that, cross and stay at. You got to, you know, we're talking about that you're living the life like this. I'm not talking about that we make mistakes from time to time, but that we are living a life like this. You know, I don't present this list by the Apostle Paul to make people feel bad. I do so in order that anyone who is actively engaged in any of these activities can change, so that they can inherit the kingdom of God. Because I think a lot of people are doing things that are wrong, and they've listened more, they've heard so much from the world that they think what they're doing is okay. And if somebody doesn't stand up and say it's not, then they'll continue to believe that and be lost. And what good have we done by not opening our mouths and saying the things that need to be said? You know, people in the church at Corinth did all these things. They had done all these things. That's why Paul's listing them. They had done all these things. But I want you to know that there is another way. You do not have to miss out on inheriting the kingdom of God. And Paul says that. Verse 11. Such were some of you. There it was, right? He's reading this letter being read to the church at Corinth. He goes, hey, guess what, guys? Some of you did all these things. But notice, too, it's past tense. Such were some of you. You're not anymore, right? Changed, repentance. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. Let me tell you what, folks. We all come from sinful and unrighteous backgrounds, unworthy of the kingdom of God. Because we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God at some point in our life. That's why we need Jesus Christ, right? You don't need Jesus Christ if you don't have an unworthy background. But because you do, you need Him. You know, we have that opportunity. The first century church accepted and repented, past tense, from these things. You know, but we can be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We can have those sins washed away. We can be set apart from the world in sanctification through the Word of God. We don't do these things. The world does these things. We're set over here, and we don't act like that. Because we're different. And we are called to be different. We can be set apart. Through these things, we can stand justified, having our lives right and redeemed before God, just as our Corinthian brethren did nearly 2,000 years ago. As they had done and enabled themselves to inherit the kingdom of God, we can do that today. It's a tough list. But it's a list that has another option. It is a list that provides an opportunity to change, to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified in God. The gospel calls for us to make extraordinary changes in our lives. Why? Because the gospel calls us to be like the extraordinary Lord that we serve. Jesus was extraordinary. He stood out in his world. And folks, if we act like the world, if we do the things of the world, if we agree with the world, then we're not like Jesus Christ. We're not in his image. We're not his creation. We're the world's. But the gospel calls us to change our lives. And sometimes things hit close to where we live. You know, and sometimes they cause us discomfort. Sometimes they cause us agitation when we think about them. But there is such a relief and there is such a rejoicing when we put those sinful things that are keeping us from inheriting the kingdom of God, we put those things out of our lives. When we find the washing away of our sins in Jesus Christ, there's such a relief. There's such a burden lifted off of us. And that is why in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus extends the great invitation to come to Him, He tells us that we shall find rest to our souls. That He'll take the heavy burden of sin off of us and He'll give us a light burden. The light burden of being like Him, which is the best life that there can possibly be. Why would we not want that? Why would we want these other things? Because, you know, we could spend an entire sermon on every one of those things. And we could look at how it will, each and every one of those things will destroy your life. I'm not even talking about your spiritual life. That's a given from the text. I'm talking about will destroy your life, physical life. Will destroy your relationships. They will destroy everything around you. That's why God says don't do them. I know we think, well, I ain't going to hurt me. God says otherwise, and I think He knows a little bit better. The things He forbids out of love that we might have the best life. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. You believe that? I believe it. I believe He came to give us the best life possible, the abundant life in Him. So this morning as we conclude, the invitation is extended to you. If you're not a child of God, if you've not obeyed the gospel, I pray that you'll do that this morning. If you are a child of God, maybe you've been doing some of these things and you need to understand you can't be a child of God, faithful child of God, and do these things. Repent of those things. Confess those to God. Know He's faithful and just to forgive you. If we can assist you, if we can pray with you, if you need to repent of public sin, we want to do that. Jesus still says, as He said in Matthew chapter 11, He still says to you today, come to Me. Won't you do that while we stand, while we sing?